Amen. Grab a Bible, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we are picking up our study of John's gospel in verse 27. And we are going all the way to verse 36 this morning. So John chapter 12, verse 27 to 36. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab a Bible that's sitting right there in front of you in the pew. If you go to page 899, that's going to take you right to this morning's text. And so John chapter 12, starting in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And so have you ever had something looming over you in life that affected everything leading up to it? Whether it be a tough final exam that you know is coming, or a performance review at work, or a job interview, or a hard conversation with a friend that you know has to take place, or maybe even a doctor's appointment that you have just absolutely been dreading, or whatever else. We have these big looming moments whose very existence on the calendar shapes what life is like leading up to them. I vividly remember one of those big looming moments in my life. It was the stressful night that I would preach my very first sermon. It was sometime, I believe, in the 2006-2007 range. I think I've blacked out most of the memory. I've scrubbed any evidence of this thing from existence, but that's a vague memory. And being this massive introvert, being the guy that anyone who knew me called as and labeled as the shy one, it was just completely uncomfortable for me, the idea of doing something like preaching a sermon. But God in his grace had been doing something in my life by that point in time where he was really stretching my faith. He had given me the chance to preach or teach in a Sunday school class at the church I was in. When one Sunday after church, my pastor came up to me and approached me and asked if I would consider preaching a sermon on a Wednesday evening service. And so he's asking me, and before I knew what was really happening, he's speaking, I'm nodding, and the word, okay, sure, just sort of tumbled out of my mouth, and I immediately regretted it, sort of. I was surprised that I was actually kind of excited for the opportunity. There was a piece of me that really wanted to do it, but I also wanted to throw up at the thought of it. And so with about a month to prepare, I obsessed over this sermon. Just absolutely obsessed. If I was out at the movies with my friends, I was thinking about this sermon. When I would go to bed at night, I would go to bed nervous thinking about this sermon. I would go to work, and I would remember that this sermon was coming, and I would start to feel sick. I'm feeling anxious right now just remembering and talking about what the lead up to that sermon was actually like. I was just racked with anxiety all month, just knowing that at the end of the month, a moment was going to come when I was going to have to stand in front of people and preach a sermon. And maybe that's a personality thing, I don't really know. All I do know is that I learned that certain things can pop up in life and their very spot on the calendar can affect us. All month long, I was living in the shadow of this sermon. This sermon was just looming large over me. And so as we get back into Jesus' final week here, a looming event is casting a long shadow over everyone and everything all week long. And that, of course, is the cross. And as we navigate these verses, we're going to see what it meant for Jesus, what it meant for the world, what it meant for his immediate listeners to live in the shadow of the cross, with Jesus' impending crucifixion looming over them. And as we learn what it was like for them to live in the shadow of the cross, we too, by God's grace, will learn what it means for you and I here and now to live in the shadow of the cross. And so as we dig into the text this morning, we're going to see the shadow of the cross falls on Jesus, and we learn what a grueling week this is actually going to be for him, and we're challenged to echo Jesus' resolve to suffer for God's glory. And so if you're a note taker, and I definitely encourage that, that's a good thing, a good habit to be in, write this down: echo Jesus' resolve to suffer for God's glory. Now, as we immerse ourselves back into our study of John's gospel, let's remember the whole purpose, the whole goal for John's gospel is listed clearly for us in John chapter 20, verse 31, which says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so John reveals Jesus to us in this book as the Savior so that we might come to Jesus in faith, trust him as Lord, find life that only he can provide. That is the big idea of John's gospel. This is an evangelistic book. And so John has been taking us throughout Jesus' earthly life and ministry with that goal in mind. And now here we are, we're at the place where it's Jesus' final week. Remember, it's Passover time, and this is Palm Sunday. This is day 3 of Jesus' final week, and Jesus has just victoriously entered Jerusalem with crowds and crowds, masses and masses of people welcoming him, hailing him, celebrating him as their Messiah and as their King. As we looked at last week, we understand they're doing so with these false expectations for who the Messiah is and what his kingship was going to mean. And yet Jesus is quick to break the news to them that he didn't actually come to topple Rome and to give them political peace. No, he came as their King to die and to suffer on a cross. And so in speaking to this crowd, Jesus is really rocking the boat of their expectations, but he's also getting real with them about what this week is actually going to be like for him. And hear this, there is no pretense with Jesus. In fact, as we look at the text, it is immediately arresting that as the cross looms over Jesus, Jesus is troubled. He's troubled. Look at verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled." Those are the words of our Savior. So to put an image in your mind, that word troubled can also be translated as stirred up. Stirred up. Think about something being stirred up. We saw this word glossed that way in John chapter 5 when Jesus engages the paralytic who believes that he's got to get into the pool of Siloam when the waters are stirred up in order to be healed. And so he turns to Jesus and he says this, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." That's the word, stirred up. And just as the waters were stirring up, so now Jesus' soul is being stirred up. And really, this is a heavy-duty verb which describes intense inner turmoil, this inner stirring of the soul. In John's gospel, this word is only applied to Jesus, describing him as being troubled in this way, only 3 times throughout the whole gospel. Once was in the last chapter, John chapter 11, verse 33, when Jesus is mourning the death of Lazarus with Mary and Martha. Another time comes in the next chapter in John 13, 21, when Jesus predicts that Judas is going to betray him. And then there's right here, 12:27, which may be the most powerful usage when contemplating the cross. Jesus said that his soul is deeply troubled. And so what's happening in this verse, it dovetails perfectly with what we know is going to continue to happen, what Jesus is going to continue to experience throughout the week, including even on Thursday. So remember, we're on Sunday. Further down the week, on Thursday, Jesus is going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane before being arrested. He's going into this garden to pray, and Mark 14 tells us that Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And so here we are in Jesus' final week, and something unbelievably profound is happening. The eternal God of the universe, the creator, the King of Kings, the one who sustains everything by his providence, who holds all things together, is deeply, deeply troubled in his soul because he will bear the weight of the cross. I mean, that is crazy to think about when you stop and think about it. On the one hand, his troubled soul, it shows us his humanity. Remember, Jesus is fully God. He's also fully human. And so we can't assume that just because Jesus is fully divine, that he didn't feel the effects, the weightiness of the cross. He did. His sacrifice would be a costly sacrifice. And we're not just talking about the physical pain and suffering that he would endure from being tortured and crucified, though that would be extreme in its own right. Well beyond that pain, Jesus on the cross would bear the sins of the world. Think about that. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Word of God says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." In Galatians 3:13, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." And so what took place on the cross was so extreme that Jesus is later described as becoming sin, as becoming a curse on the cross. He so completely serves as the sin bearer that the Father, who has existed in perfect and complete and intimate oneness with the Son and the Spirit since eternity past, must now turn away from Jesus. That crushing moment is described in Mark 15 when from the cross Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so Jesus knows what the cross means. Jesus understands what is waiting for him, and he is deeply, deeply troubled. But here's the fascinating turn. What troubles him is exactly his purpose for coming, right? "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Has Jesus made it this far only to opt out of the cross, only to ask the Father to deliver him from the cross? No way. His whole purpose for coming was the cross. And in just a moment, starting next week, we're entering into the Christmas, into the Advent season, when we as a church are going to celebrate and anticipate the incarnation, the coming of Jesus. And as we do so, let's remember, he came, he was born, he took on flesh, he became flesh, on this mission to die on a cross. And so laying out these two options, Jesus isn't considering deliverance from the mission. Instead, as we'll see, he is resolved to suffer. The Lord is going to suffer. Why? Well, you know what runs deeper than all the anguish that he feels living under the shadow of the cross? His love for the Father's glory. And so Jesus resolves to suffer, praying for the Father to be glorified through his suffering. Jesus' purpose and his prayer is to glorify the Father. Jesus is speaking to the Father, and what he doesn't say is just as fascinating as what he does say. He doesn't say, "Father, deliver me." He doesn't ask the Father to send 10,000 angels to come and help. He doesn't say, "Enough of this, I'm out of here." He doesn't say any of that. He says, "Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name." Remember, as we saw last week, when Jesus said in verse 25, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." This is a perfect example of that. You see, the big takeaway from what Jesus has just said, "Father, glorify your name," is that Jesus' purpose for his glorification that comes through his death is the Father's glory. He says, "Father, I'm in agony thinking about what the cross is going to mean. I'm in agony thinking about bearing the sins of our people, but I'll do it. I'll die. I'll bear their sins to glorify you. God's whole redemptive plan carried out throughout history is culminating in the cross and the empty tomb, and it's all for the glory of God. And God has and will claim glory for himself specifically through Jesus. That is seen in the following statement here. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And so the Father responds to Jesus' prayer with an audible voice that Jesus hears. And he says, it's already done, Jesus. It has and will continue to happen from your incarnation, through your perfect and faithful life, through your miraculous ministry. You have brought me glory. And you will continue to bring me glory through your death and through your resurrection. You have and you will glorify my name. I will claim glory for myself through you, Jesus. Through your resolve to suffer, I will be glorified. It's an amazing exchange that we're made privy to, taking place between Jesus and the Father. And this is how Jesus lives in the shadow of the cross. He endures the anguish of it, suffering with steadfast resolve to bring glory to the Father. But what does all this mean for you and I as we live here and now under the shadow of the cross? And now we need to understand, we're on the other side of the cross. We're not anticipating Jesus coming and dying. That's already happened. But we're still under the looming shadow of Jesus's work and what it accomplished. And as we take in these verses, we appreciate the resolve of our Savior as he lives in the shadow of the cross. My pastoral fear that I have is that as we talk about the gospel, and we talk about Jesus a whole lot around this place, that the power of the news would grow routine to our ears. So that when we hear words like cross, or crucifixion, or sin, or grace, or salvation, or redemption, we shrug our shoulders and think, ho-hum, we're talking about this again. That in the retelling and the rehearing of the gospel message, somewhere in the back of our minds lives an idea that says, yes, I know Jesus suffered on the cross, but that is no more meaningful or moving to me than any other fact that I've learned. And if that's where we're at this morning, we've got to snap out of it and appreciate that Jesus endured the very worst in order to bring his Father glory. That means understanding that Jesus endured what he endured. We can never even fully comprehend all of it, right? His encounter with the cross, his experience leading up to the cross, we can't fully grasp all that he endured. A famous preacher named G. Campbell Morgan comments on these verses, and he says this. He says, I cannot fathom his travails, which baffle me when I try to comprehend them. Appreciate that Jesus is troubled over the horrors of the cross, which you and I cannot fully grasp, and yet he continued to move forward in the mission. He continued to persevere steadfastly without hesitation. Appreciate his resolve to suffer for the sake of bringing his Father glory. And then echo his resolve to suffer for God's glory. Now, right off the bat, let's just draw the distinction and recognize that these verses we've read show Jesus anticipating the cross. And that's a level of suffering and a level of resolve that go infinitely beyond us. But we also know this, that you and I, as we sit in the room this morning, exist for the glory of God. That he has got us on the planet for his glory, and it is appropriate for our lives to echo Jesus' resolve wherever and however possible. So by way of practical application, it's just good for us to do some heart work this morning, answering questions like, what is my approach to life really? What's my approach to life really? Is my personal mission statement really the glory of God? Or is that something I say? Is that something claimed? But it's not really truly what's going on in my own heart and life. Am I really resolved to do anything, to go anywhere, to suffer anything for the glory of God? Look hard at what Jesus says here. He's staring down the reality that he is about to bear the sins of the world, be separated from the Father, be tortured and crucified. He's standing in the shadow of the cross, and with a troubled soul, he says, "As I suffer, Father, glorify your name." May we read that, and may our souls be stirred up and with that kind of concern for the Father's glory, that we'll show that sort of resolve in all kinds of little small ways, knowing Jesus showed that resolve in the biggest way. And so we think about all this and we take it in, and it stirs around in our minds, and we ask, but is that me? Is that me? And I did that heart work this week. I answered those questions for myself, and I have to be honest with you, the answer I came to was no. I'm often not there. I'm just not. I can't tell you how many times throughout my Christian life that the cry of my heart has been either, "Lord, I really don't like this. Being a Christian, being your disciple, being your follower, being your servant is really uncomfortable and really not easy, and I don't like it. Would you deliver me from this and put me somewhere a little bit easier?" I can't tell you. I don't say that. But that's what's going on inside. I can't tell you, on the other hand, how many times the condition of my heart has been, "Lord, you do this for me rather than allow me to do this for you." That's in there a lot. And sitting with this passage all week has helped me see how much harder, but how much better it is to cry out with Jesus, "Lord, this mission is tough. This mission of being your follower to bring you glory is really, really hard. It's really hard, but whatever it costs me, glorify your name, Lord." Don't you want to burn up with a passion for God's glory that smolders and rages so hot in you that when the hardest moments of life hit, your responses echo Jesus' responses? "Lord, if this is going to bring you glory, then glorify yourself. If this means you're suffering, if your purpose in all of this is for me to walk through something hard for your glory, yes, God, bring glory to your name through this." I confess to you, I'm not always there, but as I walk through away from the text, I really, really want to be. And so that's the challenge today, to do some heart work, to discern what's really going on in your heart and in your life, and asking God to give you the grace that you might echo Jesus' resolve to suffer for God's glory. And so we've seen the shadow of the cross fall on Jesus. As the text moves on, we're going to see that the shadow of the cross shades the whole world. And as we do, we're not only challenged to echo Jesus' resolve to suffer for God's glory, but also to reckon with Jesus' sacrifice for the world. And so reckon with Jesus' sacrifice for the world. And so the Father, remember, has just spoken audibly to Jesus. And so the crowd now responds to the Father's voice. Put your eyes on verse 29. "The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him." And so when the Father spoke, these people who are spiritually blind, don't really know what's happening, they're not discerning what's going on, some people hear thundering. And they think, maybe there's a storm, it's thundering out. Other people say, no, that was definitely something that was said, but in error, they attribute the voice to the voice of an angel. And so the people really need some clarity here, and Jesus provides it. Jesus answers, verse 30, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." And so Jesus understands that the Father, what the Father said, he's the only one that understands it, but he also knows that the audible sound that the crowd heard was for them. That on some level, in some way, they would recognize that Jesus is on a heavenly mission and that he is in this intimate conversation with the Father regarding his death and the Father's glory. And that gets fleshed out because Jesus is going to elaborate for them what the Father said. Namely, what effects his work on the cross are going to have on the world, particularly judgment. As the world stands in the shadow of the cross, the world anticipates judgment. That's verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world." And so the cross brings glorification for Jesus through his death. The cross brings the glory to the Father's name. The cross also means judgment for the world. The cross is history's critical event with which the world will and must reckon. Why? Well, in crucifying Jesus, the world, as D.A. Carson describes, thought it was passing judgment on Jesus, but in reality, the cross was passing judgment on them. Now, how does the cross pass judgment on the world? Well, for some, the cross is the place of their condemnation. You see, all humanity is at odds with God. The scriptures will tell us that we've all sinned and we're all guilty, that we're all rebels, that we've all offended God, and that our sin separates us from him. And as such, we are justly lined up as recipients of his wrath. And that's not just God being super unfair and angry. That is justice, because we are sinners who deserve it. And we will be judged, and the cross signals that that judgment is coming for those who reject Jesus, because when the world rejects the Son of God, bearing our sin, becoming sin for us on the cross, dying to pay sin's penalty as our substitute, the cross becomes the place where they have been judged and condemned. The cross is also the place where Satan is defeated once and for all. Now will the ruler of this world will be cast out, is what the text says. And so if you know your Bible, way back in Genesis chapter 3:15, there's the first glimpse of the gospel given to us in the scriptures, when after Adam and Eve sin in the garden and plunge all humanity into sin and death, God speaks to Satan and he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And of course, that's looking forward to the day when Jesus will die. And it's on the cross when Satan will bruise Jesus' heel. He will deal him a wound, for sure, but it will not finish Jesus. But it's also on the cross when Jesus will crush the serpent's head. When the cross is where God strikes Satan with one final crushing blow. So for some, the cross is the place where judgment and condemnation is issued, but for others in the world, the cross is the place where we are judged and found righteous. It's the joyous place of victory and salvation, because it was on the cross when our Savior would become sin for us. It was on the cross when he would become a curse for us, so that when we turn to him in faith and in repentance, trusting him as Lord, he forgives us. Having dealt with our sin, having endured the wrath of God that we deserved for us as our substitute, he then turns and he washes us clean and he covers us with his righteousness, so that rather than knowing wrath for eternity, we might experience relationship with God forever with him in paradise. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so the cross is judgment of freedom and victory for those who God draws to himself in faith. The place where Jesus purchases our freedom and our victory and our salvation. Because Jesus won't just die on the cross. He's going to conquer death and he's going to raise from the grave. And while he has paid for our sin on the cross, the risen Christ calls his people to himself and secures our victory with the empty tomb. And that's really what verses 32 and 33 are getting after. When Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus dies the substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning death on a cross. Jesus will be lifted up not only in his death and resurrection, but also in his ensuing exaltation and glorification to bring God glory and to draw all people to himself. Now, by all people, Jesus is not saying that every single human being and individual is going to come to him and be saved. That is actually a heresy called universalism. That is not what he's saying. He's saying that all kinds of people from all over the world, God is going to draw to himself by grace, and they're going to respond in faith and be saved. In the shadow of the cross, God's people can know that Jesus died so that we may live. That he was troubled so that we can have peace. That he suffered so that we wouldn't have to. That he was raised to draw us to him and find salvation in him. And so as the world stands in the shadow of the cross, the world anticipates judgment. And the world must reckon with the cross. And so must we. If you're in the room this morning, if you're here today, having never trusted in Jesus as the Lord who died to save you, if you're just loaded with tons and tons of questions but haven't come to a place of faith, if you're a total skeptic, whoever you are, we're glad you're here. We're so thankful for that. The words of Christ are calling to you today to reckon with the cross, to consider who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, to consider what he did, and to consider what judgment may look like. And if by grace you are a Christian, we reckon with the cross. The cross shapes our lives here and now. We live as people who have been freed from sin. We live as people who no longer have to experience the shame of sin and the burden of sin's penalty, and yet we live as people who don't take advantage of God's grace. The cross spurs us on to love Jesus and to serve Jesus and to obey Jesus as redeemed people that he lives to reign over. And so the shadow of the cross falls on Jesus. The shadow of the cross falls on the world, teaching us to echo Jesus' resolve to suffer for God's glory and to reckon with Jesus' sacrifice for the world. But the shadow of the cross also falls on every individual. Every single one of us, including you and me this morning, challenging us to believe Jesus as the sacrifice that we need right now. Believe Jesus as the sacrifice you need right now. And though even though we say that, we understand times come when we are challenged to question and tempted to question Jesus and all that he's laying out here and what his sacrifice means, just like this crowd is doing. In fact, that's exactly what we find as the focus now turns to Jesus' immediate listeners. Look at verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And so Jesus is speaking about his glorification that's going to come through his death, and he has said something that just does not jive with this crowd's thinking. Remember, last week we saw that this crowd had faulty expectations for what Jesus was going to do with his messianic kingship, for what he actually came to do. Well, the thought of the Messiah in this moment seems downright unbiblical to them, the thought of a Messiah coming and dying. And so even though they just welcomed him into Jerusalem as a victorious conquering king, already they're starting to question. And maybe you find yourself in a similar spot this morning. Maybe you find yourself questioning the king, questioning the Messiah, his kingship. Is he really the Son of Man, the Savior? Does the cross really mean what Jesus says it means? And if that's you, Jesus' words to you are this: believe. Believe. Believe that Jesus is the sacrifice that you need while you still have time. Turn with me to verse 35. Look there. And then we close. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And so in the face of that crowd's criticism and in the face of their questioning, Jesus implores them to believe. His whole life and ministry has revealed that he is the light of the world. He's the Savior. And that week, in the shadow of the cross, he tells them straight up that his time with them is growing short. So believe, he says. Walk in the light while you can. Gain the spiritual sight that you need. Believe and become a child of light. Believe and become one of God's redeemed children. Believe. And wouldn't Jesus' words be the same for us this morning? As we sit here in the shadow of the cross, knowing that our time on this earth is so short, that we are not guaranteed another second, wouldn't Jesus say the same thing to us? Believe while you can. Believe before it's too late. Put your faith in Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life. Trust in him and in the power of his sacrificial death. Follow him. If you're a Christian, follow him with resolute perseverance and faith, regardless what it costs you, believe. If you're going to echo Jesus' resolve to suffer for his glory, you've got to believe. If all that reckoning with Jesus' sacrifice for the world's got to bring you to a place where you believe. In the shadow of the cross, we must believe. In the shadow of the cross, we believe Jesus. And so as I mentioned, I spent a month of my life anxious about this sermon that was looming over me. And you all know exactly what that's like. There are life things looming over your life even now. I'm sure of it. But let me challenge you to see that nothing looms larger over you right now, this moment, than the saving work of Jesus Christ. Nothing looms larger than the cross. And in the shadow of the cross, believe Jesus. In the shadow of the cross, believe Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your life. Though we don't fully understand all that you endured as the sin bearer dying on a cross to free us from our sin, to save us, we thank you for it, God. And I pray your sacrifice would drive us to believe. For those of us in the room who don't truly know you, drive us to faith, God. Drive us to the cross. Drive us to yourself. Bring us to a place where we look at the cross and we see the symbol of our victory and our forgiveness and our freedom and our salvation. And for those of us who know by your grace who you are as Lord and trusted you in faith, we say thank you for bringing us to the cross. And we ask you, God, fill our lives up with just a complete abandon to follow you wherever, however, at any cost, because you are worthy, and we trust you and we love you. And so, God, do a work in us today. Thank you for the challenge of this text. It is not an easy one to receive. Please give us grace as we receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.